Please open your Bible to the book of Jonah. We're in chapter 3 this morning, and I am delighted to be able to continue the journey with you all. We've gone through chapters 1 and 2, but it's been a couple of weeks, so we have a little bit of catching up to do today. But with that in mind, this is such a good opportunity just to pause for a little bit and contemplate the character of God. Don't you hate it when somebody talks about you behind your back? Or haven't you ever seen just the destructive nature of gossip, right? You thought you knew someone, then somebody said something, and then you thought you knew them, only to find out maybe that wasn't even true in the first place. I feel like sometimes people do that with the name of God. I have had, in fact, just this week, let alone the past month, a good number of people who have had such a hang up when it comes to believing in God because they thought they knew something about God that in fact was remarkably contrary to the reality of who our God is. But they thought they knew. It was as though someone had gossiped about God. It was as though someone had done some sort of character defamation about God. It was as though someone had been an imposter wearing the mask of God, pretending to act in his stead so that people thought they knew him when in fact they did not. Now there's all kinds of ways that people think they know God, but in fact don't. Maybe a couple of these will suffice and we could go on for more. Some people really are convinced that God is a tyrant, that they would follow him, but they think they know him. They think he is out to get them. They think he has their worst interests in mind, that he habitually withholds that which is good for them, and because they think they know him, they want to pursue a different path than what God lays out. Why would I go that way? After all, I know what's best for me, not surely not him. There's others that have a very wrong conception of God. They think that he is very benevolent. Maybe they get their theology from Hallmark movies, from greeting cards, from those cute little angels, seraphs, cherubs, which, by the way, have nothing to do with Scripture. You might want to read about that. And they think, oh, God is so loving. Oh, he's so loving. You know what's interesting? When you try to malign the character of somebody, if you work in a couple nuggets of truth, it's so much more effective, isn't it? And these lies, these misrepresentations, these wrong ideas about God actually contain a nugget of truth. God is love. And over on this other end, God is just. And so then you come up with yet another hardship, right? How is it possible that God can, in fact, be just and can in fact show mercy? Think about that. Because if I go to court and I want justice and I bring my claim against this other person and the judge says, ah, don't worry about it. Has he been a just judge? And so people are left wondering, this is the God you serve? And more lies and misrepresentations characterize our God. You know, today we're going to be reminded of who Jonah is, but more importantly, I want you to meet the hero of the story, and that is the Lord God Almighty. Before we continue, would you please pray with me? Father, I stand here humbly because I know I'm no better than Jonah. I know that we are no better than Jonah. We are no better than the Ninevites. So, Father, please have mercy with us. Jesus, you have forthrightly told us that you stand at the door and knock. And so, would you please come meet with us today? This is your house. We are your people. And, Father, I ask that you would give us ears to hear, that you would open our hearts to be receptive to what it is that you're trying to tell us this morning. You've laid it right out in your word for us. And so, please, Father, the entrance of your word gives light. Would you illuminate us today for your glory and honor? Please, Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you haven't turned there yet, Jonah chapter 3 is where we're going to be today. We have a simple outline just for the first part. We're going to look at verses 1 through 3. There'll be 4 points. We'll get there as we go. But the question is, what is God's heart towards people? It really dominates this chapter. And a lot of times we go looking at the Bible for something to do. That's not a bad thing to do, but it's insufficient. The Bible is not a honey-do list. Nothing wrong with those. Things have to get done, right? But the Bible is much more a love letter, much more a revelation of God's character. So as we read this, we want to know our God a little bit better. And perhaps there's some of you who are here today who have not yet committed your lives to following Him. What a good choice you made in being here. Thank you for that. And maybe you can learn just a little bit more of who this God is that we serve and what is His heart towards people. And here's where we begin. Our God offers second chances. So look at chapter 3, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." Wow, praise God for second chances. This is a marvelous aspect of the character of God. But we have to remember a little bit about Jonah at this point. If you were to read chapter 1, you'd remember that Jonah was, in fact, a prophet of God. That's a fancy word. It means that he is the one tasked by God to give the message of God. Think of like an ambassador. He takes the message of the king and he represents the king in the best ways that he knows how to a foreign nation. And so here is the great king, God, Yahweh, Jehovah, some people say it that way, and he gives this message to a prophet. Now, what ambassador is worth his salt if the president or the king sends that ambassador, "We have an important message, please go to France," and he's like, "Oh, great idea, here comes Argentina." Like, you don't say, "That's the guy I want on this job," right? Behold the God of second chances. But something important happened. Not only did Jonah run as far away from the calling of God that he could, God pursued him. Ooh, that's good. And in love, presented his case to Jonah yet again. In love, had a remarkable series of hardships converge on the life of this prodigal prophet, who is running from God, much like the prodigal son. And he came to his senses that here, in the midst of the rigors of life, in the midst of his hardship, he turns to God and finds salvation from God. And if you were to read chapter 2, what you would notice is that Jonah repented before the hardship was removed. And Jonah found comfort and peace and grace while the hardship continued. See, a lot of times we want to make deals with God. We want to play like a slick little hustle. We want to kind of get one over on Him. And we want to say, "Well, if I can pray to God well enough, if I can do my routine well enough, maybe I can coerce or manipulate God into blessing me." And you don't get to coerce or manipulate God. He's nobody's fool. But He is gracious. He may not be safe, but He is good. And so in His goodness, Jonah realizes that where else can he go? God alone has the words of life. And whether or not he found deliverance, yet he would serve the one true God. Though he slay me, yet shall I trust in Him. And so he repents, and God, in a gracious display of mercy, allows this particular hardship to be lifted. And now the word of the Lord comes to Jonah a second time. This is interesting. God remained the same. So did the task. Those of you who are parents might be familiar with this tactic. Maybe you've experienced it once or twice in your years. It's called the tantrum. Anybody ever heard that one before? I've seen maybe one of those in my house, maybe, just maybe. And so what happens is, right, you say, "Oh, my dear progeny, Oh, you who look just like me and act just like me. Isn't that humiliating, by the way? And would you please go clean your room? And then the little sinner just pitches a fit, right? And there's tears and clothes, like it's a veritable yard sale. Things are just up in the air, and you're like, wow. Okay, now you calm the storm, right, by the grace of God. And then why did they throw a temper tantrum? They don't want to obey, right? And the hope is that maybe if you can't, like, completely change mom or dad, you can at least modify the course of action, right? And so instead of clean your room, it's maybe just, okay, fine, pick up that sock over there. We'll call it even. You're too tired to do anything more. But that's not really the best, is it? See, you know what's best, and so you stay the course on the important things of life. And the tantrum comes and the tantrum goes, but that which is good remains the same. You know this as a parent. God is a good father. He knows what's best for Jonah. And what's best is often also what's hard. Sometimes you're running from what's best because it is hard, but you make life harder on yourself because you want something cheap and easy in the immediate, like Jonah. And so the word of God comes to Jonah a second time, and I bet you can imagine Jonah's a little bit like your kids, maybe a little bit like yourself, because we get more sophisticated in how we throw tantrums as we get older, right? And so Jonah just got done throwing a temper tantrum, and the word of the Lord comes to Jonah a second time, and it is the same. In fact, if you look at it, it's mirror image to what God says in chapter 1. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against them. Preach my word against them. For some of you, God has made it known to you what you're supposed to do. You read the Bible, and you came to an understanding that there's a certain way of life that a Christian ought to follow. But it's hard, isn't it? Sometimes God calls you to do something that's flat-out countercultural, that the people around you don't understand, and so you run from it. And maybe today, as the Lord gets a hold of your heart, you might be a little bit like Jonah. You get a second chance. And when you get a second chance, the question becomes, what will you do with it? See, the glorious truth is that God's not done with you. That God still uses broken things like me, broken things like you, broken things like Jonah, things that maybe you feel I am just sidelined and set aside because of the things that I've done in life. And yet God, in his grace, knows how to take that broken pottery, reshape it. He knows how to take that discarded lumber and build something beautiful with it. God's not through with you. You may think you're through with you. You may be ready to hang it up, throw in the towel, give up, be done, stop running, and yet God is there to breathe life into you. The same God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," that same God is the one who is able to bring salvation to those who are lost and bring energy to those who are cast down. As the psalmist says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Hope in the Lord." God can use you this very day in the midst of your brokenness. It may be that that brokenness is precisely what God needs to use to minister to the people to whom he is sending you. See, that's a little scary. I know. I know. It can be. The solution is not to fear less. It's hard to do. If you can do it, by all means do it. The solution is to be a little more brave. To do something brave today. To be a little bit more courageous. So I might not be able to do that. Well, then take a step. What can you do today? What step? Small step, baby step. What step can you take today in pursuit of the calling of God on your life? We're all a little bit more like Jonah than we care to admit. And that's okay. verse 3 says, "So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of Yahweh," the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, about 3 days' journey in breadth. Sometimes people who are critical of the Bible use a text like this to malign God's word. They don't need to. They would say something like this: "Archaeology has revealed the circumference of the city was about 8 miles. How is it a 3 days' journey?" Well, maybe that's not fully understanding the cultural context in which something like this was written. Option A, the city of Nineveh can include the surrounding districts. Think medieval castle, right? You have the castle, and then you have all the farmland, all the countrysides, right? So you could think of the city, but you have something like a county to which it answers. That could be a 3 days' journey. Number two, here's a second thing, or B, to be more precise. You could also have this in terms of cultural appropriateness. If an ambassador, remember what a prophet was? An ambassador, in this case of a foreign deity, would come to the court, then he would be given an ambassador's greeting. Day number one, welcome to the city. Day number two, transact the business. Day number three, thank you, we'll see you next time. It's a 3 days' journey. Maybe that's cultural, maybe that's geographical. Either way, no cause to doubt God's word. So we come here to verse 4. So Jonah began. And it brings us to the second aspect of God's character. Yeah, God delights in giving second chances. In fact, if we're honest, we might use different numbers. Third, fifth, tenth, chances. Thank you, Jesus. The just man falls 7 times, but he rises up again. No, God's arm is not so short that he cannot save, and yes, he can reach you here. But also, God loves justice. He loves justice. In fact, if you were to read the prophets, just a cursory glance at the prophets, you would see time and time again where God was absolutely outraged at his people Israel because they miscarried justice. They were being unjust, inequitable to the people around them. So he loves justice. Yet, when we read the prophetic message of Jonah, it comes across as a bit harsh, doesn't it? Okay, so let's say that I came in here today, and this is the sum total of my message. Yet 40 days and you will be overthrown. Oh, welcome to church. Very loving people over there at Tabernacle, aren't they? Well, this is a little bit rough, right? So here's Nineveh. Here's the ambassador. We got 3 days to transact business. If you notice, there's a little cultural note on the first day. Oh, that's a breach of protocol, isn't it? Apparently something is awfully urgent right now. He's not to the city center. He's not seated before the king. It's not the second day. It's the first day. Barely does he set foot on the turf, and Jonah's like, here we go. And he just starts firing away. 40 days, you're going to burn. Like, he's just letting him have it. And you're like, wow, it's a little harsh, Jonah. You sure that's okay? Well, let's just kind of take a step back. Sometimes maybe we're a little too close to it. See, there are certain people that when you think of justice, you kind of want to avoid it. Frankly, a message like we just saw right there. You're like, I don't know. I mean, isn't God a God of love? Remember, isn't that how we started? Some people, you just want a Hallmark greeting card. Not Jehovah. My God is a warrior. Jehovah is his name. Yahweh is his name. Is that your God? There was a pastor in Rwanda that I was reading, and he said, he really had a hard time understanding how someone could want a God who was not passionate about justice. And after thinking for a while, the conclusion he came to is perhaps the only thing he could imagine, perhaps those who don't want a God of justice have never really experienced the horrors of injustice as they sat in their suburban homes. Now, maybe there's other reasons, but I think he establishes a good one. Maybe other people, when they hear about this God of justice, the wrath of God, those are unpopular words, aren't they? The wrath of God. They hear about this and they think, man, I just want a God of love. Now, this is what's ironic, because in our culture right here today, we talk about a God who is passionate for justice, and who will accomplish justice. and we say, this is our God, and people say, no, 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 that's so intolerant. I don't want a God like that. I want a God of love. Ironically, you have others who are overzealous for justice. In fact, sometimes the very people who claim, what an intolerant God, how dare you, are in fact maybe self-proclaimed social justice warriors who cry out against God for wanting justice and at the same time pursue justice themselves. Now, we could commend a human desire to pursue justice, could we not? We ought to be for that which is just as our God is. And don't be surprised if what is just cuts across political lines. Think about that. And yet there are others who are overzealous in their pursuit of justice. And so what we're going to start finding now is that while in chapters 1 and 2, Jonah mirrors the younger brother, the prodigal son, in chapters 3 and 4, he mimics and mirrors the older brother. I refer you to Luke 15 for an in-depth analysis. But the older brother did all the right things for all the wrong reasons. That just like the younger brother, he wanted the father's things, not the father. And so here's Jonah. He's obeying God pretty much because he's trying to manipulate God. He's trying to pillage the warehouse of God. He still wants his own idols, in his case, in Jonah's case, that's national supremacy. He wants a strong Israel. Doesn't care if all of Nineveh burns. You know you're running up against an idol when you're unwilling to sacrifice it, even when you feel God prompting you to do otherwise. But you will not, because it's an idol. You know, justice is based on God's character. You have to have a standard from which to apply justice. And if you base justice on something other than the character of God, it most assuredly runs afoul. It's based at some level, if not on the character of God, on the wisdom of man. And that's a very pliable thing. And so you'll find societies running to what they think is just, and it leads to chaos. Just this morning, I was talking to a couple of people, and we had a couple of ideas in mind. You know, the Nazis thought they were doing just things. Kind of hard to hear, isn't it? The French Revolution was based on, right, liberty, equality, fraternity, on ideas of that which was just, even as people were slaughtered. In fact, the originators were slaughtered. I imagine Robespierre didn't think, I want to get guillotined when he woke up starting the French Revolution. What is your idea of justice? Now, if it's based on the character of God, that means that you have tremendous ballast. That means that you have remarkable balance as you seek to apply justice in a very complicated world. I want to introduce you to a Hebrew word. The word here is hapak. In fact, it's a little bit different form in the verse. I'm sure you'll forgive me for making it simpler here. The idea is overthrown, right? Yet 40 days in Nineveh will be hapak. It will be overthrown. Now, if you're Jonah, the way you hear it is the way that it's been used in other places in the Old Testament. For instance, Genesis 19, Sodom will be overthrown. A brief history lesson, they were a very wicked city. God judged them very demonstrably. This is in Jonah's mind. God will overthrow this city, but on a more careful analysis, I'm going to follow Kevin Youngblood with this right here. He says that that same word can mean to change or to reform, overturn. Think, for instance, someone's heart is overturned. Therefore, your course of action has been changed. God's being a little bit ambiguous here, isn't he? Remarkable. And Jonah only sees what he wants to see, doesn't he? Ooh, 40 days, they're going to get overthrown. And yet God says 40 days, they'll be overturned within that time frame. Interesting. 40 days, that's a particular number, isn't it? Calls many things to mind if you're familiar with Scripture. 40 days in the wilderness Jesus spent. 40 years the people of Israel spent wandering. So did Moses. 40 days on top of Mount Sinai to get the law. It's a particular time, a time of testing, a time of purification. a time that those who have eyes to see it, the kingdom of God is demonstrably established. But for those who don't have eyes to see it, it's remarkably hidden. 40 days, Jonah, tell them. 40 days. God knows what's going to happen. Here's another point. He gives mercy. Verses 5 through 9. And at this point, we're going to see not only the heartbeat of God, but really what the heartbeat of a follower of God looks like. A lot of times we talk about what does it mean to be, you know, a virtuous Christian, and people begin by listing things to do, not traits of who someone is. And yet, who you are is the most important thing, out of which what you do inevitably follows. So if you seek to change someone's deeds without changing their heart, it's going to be short-lived at best. It's external motivation. Like as a coach, you can yell at your players really hard and you can get them to, say, run a little bit faster. But then you got to yell harder to get the same thing. And the external motivation, it just doesn't carry through the same as internal motivation. When someone's internally motivated, that same coach really doesn't have to say much at all, and they will run their guts out because it's a change of heart. Your actions are the best statement of faith you'll ever give because what you do always flows out of who you are. And so with this next one, God gives mercy, yeah, but to whom? For what reasons? Now, that's a broad answer, so I'm going to look at really just an aspect of it. Look at verse 5. Verse 5 is beautiful in its simplicity. It says, and the people of Nineveh believed God. Isn't that simple? I love that. The people of Nineveh believed God. It's interesting that they're using Elohim instead of Yahweh. They'll use that throughout the chapter right here. Yahweh is the covenant name for Israel. And yet, Elohim is also the name that he's called. You can find it in Genesis 1 and 2. You can find it throughout the Bible. In fact, you'll find it in verse 10, when Elohim saw what they did, right? So it's one of God's names. He has many. So the people of Nineveh believe God. Well, I need to define this. I think if you're going to look at a definition of faith, belief, trust, Hebrews 11 is a really good place to go. All right, so we're not going to turn there this morning. I'll kind of give you a few highlights, but you may want to write it down. Again, this is a great thing for you to study, maybe on your own later, and just ask this question. What is faith as you read? What does it look like as you read? Verse 11 says this, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So, well, that was confusing. That didn't help at all. Okay, let's maybe back up a little bit. We talk about faith. This is the substance of hope. If you have hope, by the way, I don't mean the modern idea of wishy-washy, I hope my team wins on Sunday, because it may not happen. More like hope as in I hope I'm going to heaven. I have a knowledge, I have a conviction of, I know this will happen, I have hope. It characterizes my way of life. Because I have hope, I can endure all things for Christ, through Christ who strengthens me, right? So faith is the substance of hope. Sometimes I've said it this way, that faith or trust, belief, it involves the whole person. A lot of people think about faith as an intellectual activity only. It can't be just that. It's just not enough to say, I know, like a historian knows, that there was a guy named Jesus. He lived a couple thousand years ago. He did some remarkable things. Check. I have that head knowledge. That is not faith. Real faith is impossible without that, but that's not enough. Nor is it simply, I'm going to follow my heart. That's good Disney theology, right? We are indoctrinated from a young age that this is what we must do. You say it and your hair instantly begins to blow in the wind. I know I'm going to follow my heart. That's Disney. It's great. But we live like that maybe a little bit more than we realize. And so many people will say, you know, I want to do that today. I need to follow my heart. Wait a second. People can be sincere, but they can be sincerely wrong. You know, people do really horrible things for really good reasons sometimes, right? I just want the best, but that's not the best. Well, there's a volitional aspect as well, right? Mind, will, and emotion. James 2 says, even the demons believe, and they tremble. So you got at least mind, you got at least emotions. They are in no way living a life of obedience to God. That's why Jesus says it this way, follow me. Simple, isn't it? it encapsulates all three aspects. Follow me. So if you want to believe God, we would give you the advice of Jesus, follow him. That's belief. That's faith. So if you define belief, let's just kind of keep tricking down through Hebrews 11, we can demonstrate it in a variety of ways. There's a lot more to be said. We'll just give you a few. Noah was a fool. He was absolutely ridiculed because he went against all the political wisdom of the day. He went against all the social wisdom of the day. He went against all the scientific wisdom of the day. He went against all the family expectations of the day. He was a fool. Now, his own family, wife, sons, their wives, followed, but not the extended family. See, nothing about his parents. It's hard to hear, isn't it? Noah was a fool for Christ. If you want to read more about that, you can go to 1 Corinthians chapters 1, 2, 3, 4. The foolishness of the cross is the power of God. But when you talk about being willing to follow Jesus Christ, it will involve you doing things that our culture shakes their head at. Now, the things that make our culture shake their head and say, "You fool," are different than the things that make another culture shake their head. But the way of Christ is narrow. You know, some cultures, I remember reading one missionary who went to a certain tribe, probably some of you will be familiar with this, that when the missionary told them about what Judas did in betraying Christ, they thought Judas was the hero. They were like, "Yeah, that's great." And they thought that Jesus was just some ridiculous guy that got tricked. Because lying, manipulating, was really highly revered in that culture. By the way, you could probably guess there was a lot of death and homicide in that culture as well. Well, Christianity was remarkably countercultural in that context because they valued telling people the truth. Well, we say that, and we're like, "Oh, that's silly. Of course we tell people the truth." For one, do you? But for two, then what's the rub for you? Because Jesus might want you to follow in some very specific ways that will get your boss saying, "This job might not be a good fit for you." Well, what will you do if it costs you your job? That will get your friends saying, "You're not much fun to party with anymore." That will have your kids saying, "What's up with discipline? I mean, nobody else makes me do this kind of stuff." Right? It's countercultural to follow Christ. Here's Abraham. Abraham followed and obeyed. "Abraham, you need to leave." "Where are we going?" "Don't worry about it." "Oh, okay, I'm on my way." Can you imagine getting a call like that? He left, not knowing whither he went. That's pretty strong. You have a direction. Guys, that's very similar to how it looks for you and I to follow Christ, isn't it? It's much more like this. Instead of God giving us a map by which we see all the twists and turns to the final destination, it's a lot more like get in the car, turn on the headlights, hit the windshield wipers, and drive. "Well, I can only see about 50 feet ahead." "All right, keep driving. Maybe don't go too fast, but keep driving." You see enough to continue. So the question becomes, what's the next step for you? Abraham followed. Abraham obeyed. Think about Moses' parents. What people of faith? That the government declared it was okay if their little child didn't live. Nothing wrong with that. In fact, it was virtuous. After all, this was starting to run the risk of overpopulation. We don't want to do that in our country. So let's not overpopulate. But they were brave. They kept a child no one else wanted them to keep. You know, it's interesting. A lot of people talk about being pro-choice. But what's remarkable is when you lean into it, well over 70% of the people who have abortions do so because, quote, they feel they have no other choice. That's hard to hear. Church, what are you doing about that? Are you reaching out in love? Do they know there's another choice? Are you willing to be like Moses' parents? That's countercultural, isn't it? What about Moses himself? He was a great person of faith, wasn't he? And the way that he demonstrated that, among others, was that he denied himself the passing pleasures of sin choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. It can be desperately costly to follow God. So what about you? Where does this fit in your life? Where is it that God is kind of putting his finger on your heart and saying, do you trust me? Do you believe me? Are you willing to be a fool like Noah? Are you willing to follow like Abraham? Oh, we could make that list a lot longer, couldn't we? Where are you willing to follow even at great cost? So here are some things that God says. Do you believe it? Right? The people of Nineveh believed God. And everything changed for them. It was amazing. Do you believe? God says this, you have sinned. That's uncomfortable to hear. People would rather say it this way. Everybody makes mistakes. Isn't that just easier to hear? I kind of slipped up a little bit. It was an accident. It's just easier to say. How many more euphemisms can you fit in there? I bet you could get at least a half dozen just like that, right? Oh, I'm just sick. Okay. Are you willing to say what God says about it? You remember that truth is pretty important here, right? It's a big, vital part of what it means to believe God. Well, God also says this, that if you've sinned, you remember we're talking about justice, that your sin has a price tag. And the severity of the consequence depends on the dignity of the person offended. So, for instance, today, maybe after the service, I said something that bothered you. You come up and you slap me in the face. Okay, please don't do that, by the way, for what it's worth. Probably nothing too dramatic is going to happen. You know, I'll look at you, I'll probably say, well, what are you doing? You know, and we'll talk about it, and that's fine. Now, let's say that worked out pretty well for you. You left, and you're feeling like, man, it felt really good to hit him. I'm going to go get Trump. Okay, so now you go down, and you're going to see the president, right? And you're like, I just know, like, slapping people is great. How's that going to work for you? Okay, because, same action, right? But the severity of the consequence is related to the dignity of the person offended. If you offend the infinite God, what kind of price tag does that have? Infinite is a really big word. We get it when we talk about very limited people in positions of power. And we get it. But somehow, when it comes to God, we want to punt. We want to say, nah. The Bible says the wages of sin, the price tag on sin, what you earn for your sin is death. And this is talking about not just a physical death, we all pay that price, but an eternal death. Death is separation. It means that for those who do nothing about their sin, because your own good works are not enough, there is an eternal consequence. The verse continues that even though the price tag for your sin is death, the gift of God, notice not wages. Did you catch that difference? That you earn the punishment, you cannot earn redemption. The free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Do you believe that? Repentance and faith are heads and tails of the same coin. Some people have talked much about faith and little about repentance, and it's really sad. But if you look at the end of verse 5, it says this, that not only did they believe, but they called for a fast. It's the people of Nineveh, groundswell, from the bottom up, first day of the preaching. They called for a fast, they put on sackcloth, and that it goes from the greatest to the least of them, from the least to the greatest of them, from A to Z, from Z to A, that the people are following God. There is a full-scale revival happening in one of the most wicked cities on earth to become the capital city of the original terrorist state just one century later. Regrettably, the revival didn't last. But at least this generation got it right. The king humbled himself. Look at verse 6. So the groundswell reaches the king who's seated on his throne in the court. He hears what's happening in all his people. And now he has a choice. I hope you're not too proud to accept the will and wisdom of God when it comes from humble means. That king would have had a tremendous temptation to domineer over these people. To say, oh, how could you? This is a pagan deity, foreign deity. How could you possibly do that? We serve Asher. We serve the war god. How could you possibly go after this foreigner's god? Well, it's an interesting question, and I think just because of the providence of God, he works in various ways. You know, if you read the historical records of the time, there were a variety of reasons in their own religion that they said, we should repent if this happens. One of them was military conquests. You know, interestingly, this corresponds to a weak period in the Assyrian Empire. And from the north, tribes were coming down, putting great military pressure on the Assyrians, on the Ninevites, and they were losing in many cases. There was another reason that you should repent, and that was if there was a great famine in the land. Guess what's going to happen? There was a great famine in the land just in the years prior to Jonah coming. Another reason that they would repent in their own religion was if there were a solar eclipse. That solar eclipse has been dated to right during this time frame. I believe it's 762 or 3, I can't recall off the top of my head, but right in this time frame, just shortly before Jonah came. Interesting, isn't it? And you know what the fourth reason was? A flood. Now keep in mind Jonah's history, that he is just, because of the violence of the water, been cast into the water, been 3 days suffering the ravages of the gastric juices of whatever great fish it might have been. Having been vomited up onto dry land, he's made about a 500-mile journey on foot. His skin is probably bleached. They ask, how did this happen? It was the terrors of the deep. Whoa, 4 for 4? You know, if you actually look for historical records, corroborating records of this, you can actually find it in a Babylonian historian. Okay, so Assyria is conquered by Babylon. A Babylonian historian, Berossus, and he talks about, at this point, a demigod who has come, whose name is Ioannis. Interesting. Bearing the word of God. God is so gracious. It may be that God is working in your life in a very particular set of circumstances that speak well to you in your heart language, where you would say, I just can't follow God because of this certain thing. And wouldn't you know it, this certain thing happens to be exactly what's under attack right now. Would you have ears to hear? Why make God go 4 for 4, right? You know, why not just say, wow, military, okay, let's repent right now. Why not, right? What's God doing to get a hold of your life? Well, this is what the king does. He repents. He humbles himself, gets off his throne, puts on sackcloth, ashes, and now it's a governmental reform. He and the nobility, think president and Congress and Supreme Court, it's a governmental wide sweeping decree. They all say, this is the truth. We believe this message. They issue a decree that all the people should repent. I'm going to tell you briefly about a great revival in Pyongyang. This is North Korea. This is 1907. It actually was such a sweeping revival that it came to be known as the Jerusalem of the East. Marvelous. These people had a very particular struggle. It was racism. And they were deeply racist against Japan because of all of the horrors that they had suffered at the hands of Japan. And yet, because of the entrance of the Word of God, they were convicted in very specific ways for very specific sins. You know, the church does best what the world does not. And while the rest of the East would have wrestled with racism, the Christians in the church had victory. And from 1907 to 1910, there was a remarkable flourishing. The Methodist denomination doubled in size in 3 years. Stunning. Churches were overflowing. And it went on with real strength and might. If you wanted to find Christians in the East, you would go to the Korean Peninsula. This happened until after World War II. At which point, you had communist atheism imposed, and some ravages. Today, what a reversal has happened. Pray for the Christians of North Korea. Some of the Christians of South Korea are already preparing for what they can do to bring the Word of God back to their brothers in the North. Please pray for them. Guys, if it can happen in Nineveh, if it can happen in Korea, it can happen in Poughkeepsie. Verse 8 says, this is what you should do. Call out mightily to God. This is what you should do. Turn from your evil ways. Now, what's your evil way? See, if you lived in Korea, you would say, I need to repent of racism. If you lived over here in Nineveh, you would say, I need to repent of violence. Well, it makes sense. You serve the war god. But what about you? What is it that God's calling you to repent of? What's the specific sin? Don't just say, oh, Lord, forgive me from evil. Okay, fine, but what does that even mean? Here's a few you might think about. Greed. We have a country of remarkable affluence. What are you doing with all that money? Money is neither good nor bad. Money is just a God-given resource that should be used to accomplish God-given goals. No more nor less. It's like a shovel. You'd kind of look at somebody weird if they spent their life accumulating shovels in their garage. You'd be like, what gives, man? Okay, money, dollar bills, Benjamins, fine. Or maybe Benjamin's a little too rich for your blood. I'd like to have one of those. Maybe Lincoln's more your speed, you know? I don't know. But greed, what are you doing? Lust. How are you rationalizing this away? Oh, I haven't maybe watched a porno this week. But what are you doing? You can define these things in ways that, well, I'm not greedy. By whose standard, right? I mean, remember, justice is based on the character of God, right? So how does the character of God apply to this? Lust, this inordinate desire. What do you want? And why do you want it? Bitterness. Well, you don't know what that person did to me. Maybe I don't. In fact, I understand just people being people and life being life, that a lot of you have gone through some very, very hard times in life. One of the things I love about my God is that He never trivializes your suffering. He asks you to compare it to the eternal weight of glory. And in sharp relief, you gain perspective. But He never says, oh, it's not that bad. It was that bad, wasn't it? It was awful. He does not trivialize it. But He offers you resources. He offers you the opportunity to put all of that burden upon Him. He offers you the chance to heal. Well, time does not heal all wounds. Do you know that? If a wound is not properly cared for, you get gangrene, not healing. And some people have gangrene of the soul. By God's grace, you can go back, cut it out, and let the Spirit heal you. You can make friends with your past. Apathy? Apathy? Boy, that's a big one, isn't it? Where you ask somebody, hey, what's the Lord doing in your life? And they're like, oh, I didn't even think to ask that question. Say, hey, how are you serving God today? And they're like, oh, I don't know. What do you mean you don't know? Change the question. Hey, what are you doing at work? Okay. Hey, what's your family doing? You got all these things lined up. What are you doing for Christ? am I supposed to do something? I thought I just sat in church like a couple times a year. Is that cool? Or maybe you're really good, like every week, sit in church. Amen, sit in church, right? You know, Acts 2, they were devoted to the teaching of the Word. But that's not all. That's not all. How can you have passion for the Word of God? You know, there's a couple of verses here, right? Do you believe God? It says this, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? This is Jesus speaking to those who claim to follow Him. This is Jesus speaking, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. That's a hard word, repentance. But it brings us to the last point. How is it that God can be merciful and still just? Because you have these Assyrians, these terrorists, and you have a nationalistic prophet who wants them dead, and God chooses him to go to them. How do you maintain your justice, God? See, if you forgive someone, you, the forgiver, bear the cost of that, don't you? Some people get so upset because they try to forgive and they're like, wow, that's kind of hard. I thought it was supposed to be easy. It's really not that easy. But it does give you some perspective because God bore the sins of humanity. Imagine it. You're trying to bear the sin of a person. And God never trivializes your suffering. But he does offer you perspective. And think about what God offers to do for you. So God makes a way. Verse 10 says, God saw what was going on at Nineveh. And God sees what's going on in your heart today. He knows your struggles. He knows what you're dealing with. And he's able to meet you where you are. He doesn't say, well, if you jump through all these hoops, then maybe, just maybe. He says, no, you, right where you are today, seated right where you are today, will you believe me? Will you repent? God's character is constant, but his deeds are dynamic. Because it says here that God changed. And we're like, well, wait a second, I thought God does not change. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Well, of course. That means that he is steadfast in his character. That means that he loves to bless righteousness. And that when Nineveh repents, when they engage in righteousness, God loves to bless them. That you, as you sit here today, as you have been living against God, maybe you heard today, I need to change, and you repent, and you believe God wants to bless you. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The choice is, what will you do? I want to end with a couple of things. Romans 3 tells us how this happens. So we all quote verse 23, all have sinned. Well, that's a hard verse. Be nice if we quoted verse 24, and are justified. Oh, really? Are made righteous? How? By his grace as a gift. Maybe you're here today and you're like, man, that's right, I just need to work harder. You missed it. Let me say it again. And are justified by his grace as a gift. Ooh, that's different. God's willing to forgive, and he is willing to bear the cost. Now that solicits my love for him. He does it through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, not through works of righteousness that you have done, but according to his mercy, through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, so that, why did he do it this way? So that he might be just. He loves justice. And sin has a price. But he wants to be just and the justifier. The one who is able to make you righteous, the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. What are you going to do about this? There's a lot that we said today. There's a lot more to be said. I encourage you to study this text. What will you do with your second chance? Oh, if only I had a second chance, then I would. That's a little bit of an avoidance maneuver right there. You're looking at a second chance right now. Think about it. Think about your life. God is giving you a second chance right now. What are you going to do about it? What about this? You know, Jonah probably was tempted to say anything but that message. On the one hand, maybe he wanted to because he wanted him to die. But that's scary. You go to a terrorist state and you say that? That's scary. Are you willing to tell the truth? Because your message is pretty countercultural today, isn't it? It's countercultural in terms of morality. It's countercultural in terms of truth. No, it's not just true for you. It's true. Capital letters, true, truth. Are you willing to tell the truth? What about this? How will you live out your faith? See, the people at Nineveh got it. They lived it out. It was demonstrable. It was evident. What about this? Will you repent? Will you repent? I'm going to call the musicians back up. We're going to end with a song. And I'm going to give you guys a little bit of time just to think about what we've said. There's a lot that's been said today. But just the way that we're wired, we're so ready for distraction. And so before we sing, I want to just give you some time to answer these questions. What will you say? How will you answer that? So I'll pause for about 30 seconds here, and then close us in prayer, at which point the musicians can lead. So go ahead, bow your eyes, bow your heads, close your eyes. Oh Lord, you see our hearts. You see it. There's no hiding from you. So I pray, Father, for those who are here today, for me, for myself, for all of us. Lord, would you give us the courage to follow you? Father, if there are any here this day who have not yet trusted you for salvation, would you please give them grace to follow you? Lord, if there are those here today who have trusted you but are not yet burning brightly for you, would you give them courage, Lord, to take that next step? Keep your eyes closed. I don't often do this, but today I'd like to. If there is anyone in here who has not yet given their life fully to Christ, but would like to do so, you can pray a prayer. You can repeat what I say here. The prayer doesn't save you, Jesus does. But if you're ready to say, oh Lord, I believe, I repent, I want to follow you, would you just in the quietness of your heart say these words after me? Dear Lord God, I confess I am a sinner, and I have not followed you well. Would you please forgive me for my sins and accept me into your family because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? Help me to follow you well. In Jesus' name, amen. If that was you and you prayed that prayer today, you guys can look up here now. Why don't you come down front and tell me after the service? I'd love to meet with you. I'd love to pray more with you and maybe explain what some of the next steps are and how you can live out that faith.